Well, thank you for coming back. I typically don't give two messages in one day. So I'm appreciative that you're willing to stay and hear the second message on a conversation of parables. Now, in my life, I have always been partial to stories. And my former Gibbs composition students would agree with me. I always encourage them to put stories in their writing and in their speaking. Because the easiest way to capture an audience's attention is to tell a story. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He told 48 stories or parables in the first three Gospels. And one third of his teaching is found in parables. A parable is a story that places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. But there's more than to a parable than just telling a story. It puts the known next to the unknown so that we might learn. And it was the ending of the parable that was the most important part. Now, most parables are marked by their brevity, with subjects like the forgiveness of others, love for disadvantaged groups, the right and wrong use of money, prayer and motivation for service. Other parables are longer and they tell a story. For example, when Messiah depicts God as a shepherd who left 99 sheep to go in search of one that is lost. In another story parable, the Lord Jesus told of two sons to show God as a loving father who always is eager and ready to forgive his prodigal children and welcome them back to fellowship with him. Now, our Lord did not introduce the parable. You'll find parables in the Old Testament, and Jewish rabbis told parables, but Jesus' parables are different than the other rabbis because the Lord Jesus spoke to people, not at them. And he explained truths not by giving a lecture on theology, but by painting pictures in people's minds. And that way he captured the attention of the people so that they would listen to him, and then they would be forced to think. And even though Jesus' parables focus on the Jewish people of that day, and particularly the disciples, there are parables that we can glean things from. So we're going to go to the Galilee this afternoon, and we're going to meet the disciples, and he calls them his friends, and we're also going to set the stage for the parables. So with that, I would like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark 1. And for the scripture reading, we'll be in this portion. Mark 1, verses 14 through 22. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to open your word today and to learn, Father, of your ministry on earth, and also the responsibility he had with the disciples and the time that he spent with them, and also, Father, taking a glance at the Sea of Galilee and realizing that the Lord Jesus walked there as well. I just pray, Father, that you would undertake for me today as I share your word with these wonderful women. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have been asked the question many times, what is your favorite location in Israel? And after 7 months of thinking about it, I do have the answer. and it's the Galilee region, where the Lord Jesus spent 60 to 70% of his ministry. And as I think of Israel, that's what I see most clearly. Because I know the Lord Jesus' life just a little bit better. I know where he's from. I know some of the places he walked, because I walked there too. And we spent 3 days in the Galilee. This is a land in which Messiah began. It's a very green and lush area, and this was his own land, and would give him, at least in the beginning, an audience who would listen and some respond to his message. At the beginning, the Lord Jesus came like a breath of the very wind of God, and the opposition had not yet crystallized. People's hearts were still hungry for the word of God, and they had not yet realized what a blow he was going to strike against the orthodoxy of his time. Nestled in the Jordan Valley, it's about 70 miles north of Jerusalem, is the Sea of Galilee. And it's just this little bowl of water. It's 700 feet below sea level, and it's the largest freshwater lake in Israel and the lowest freshwater lake on earth. It's about 30 miles long, it's 7.5 miles wide, and it's 150 feet deep in the middle. And the sea resembles the shape of a harp. So just think about this. The Lord Jesus created this lake. He put it right in the Galilee. He scooped it out with the mountains on either side of it. And he did this when the world was created. It would be his arena of ministry to humble people in the villages around the sea. It's so beautiful, and it's so tranquil. And this is where our Savior chose to work and to teach. And to this day, winds periodically come rushing down the sides of those mountains, and they create a tempest that hits suddenly upon the Sea of Galilee. We witnessed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And that's a story for another time. The sea has not changed since Jesus' day. The scenery, the smell, the sound is the same as when the Lord Jesus was here. And we had two boat rides on the Sea of Galilee. One was at day and one was at night. And it was in a replica of a first century ancient fishing boat. It was titled the Faith Boat. And it had a Jewish believer in the Messiah, Captain Daniel Carmel. And he owned two other boats, the Hope Boat, and you guessed it, the Love Boat. Not to be confused with the Love Boat of the comedy television series starring Gavin MacLeod as a ship's captain. But before we set sail, we sang Israel's national anthem. And the title of the anthem is Hatikva, which in Hebrew means the hope. So here are just a few words to their anthem. In the Jewish heart, a Jewish spirit still sings. And the eyes look east toward Zion. Our hope is not lost. Our hope of 2,000 years, to be free nation in our land, in the land of Zion and Jerusalem. And then we sang the American national anthem. The northern edge of the lake is one of the best fishing areas in Israel. At least 25 native species have been identified in the lake. So in Jesus' day, the livelihood of the people depended on the fish. Now, ordinary people seldom ate meat, probably not more than once a week, but fish was their main staple diet. And usually the fish was salted because there were no means of transporting fresh fish. The salt fish industry was a big industry in Galilee at this time, because typically it was exported to Jerusalem, and sometimes they'd export the fish to Rome. The most important fish in the sea was sardines. And perhaps the boy with the two fishes and the five loaves of bread had sardines in his lunch, which makes the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 even more of a miracle. Catfish was the number two fish, and tilapia number three. And along its shores, over 16 ancient harbors have been discovered. They've been constructed to provide safe mooring facilities during those sudden storms that hit the Sea of Galilee. Now here we have the harbor at Magdala, with a geographical connection to Mary Magdalene, and notice the fishing installations built on the piers there. Those are holding tanks for the storage of live fish. And Josephus, who for a time was the governor of Galilee, and he was a great historian of the Jews, tells us that 330 fishing boats sailed the waters of the lake. And we saw one of those boats. The Jesus boat. In 1986, a severe drought lowered the sea water level, several feet below normal. And two brothers, Moshe and Yuval, were just searching the southwest shoreline, or northwest shoreline, for exposed artifacts. And there was an outline of a wooden boat. This ship could have been Peter's, accommodating a crew of 15, transporting Jesus from one side of the sea to the other. It's 27 feet long, it's 4 feet deep, it's made of seven different species of wood. And it seems to have been continuously repaired over the many years by a master craftsman. But get this part, but in the end, it was apparently abandoned. It's now in a special exhibition hall at a kibbutz, not far from where it was discovered. One day, the Lord Jesus was telling a parable to the disciples. And he was using images from the fishing life around the sea. And he was comparing fishing nets to the kingdom of God. And he said, again, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the wood into vessels, but threw the bad away. Now, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, can be very hard to grasp. And it was true for the disciples as well. So the Lord Jesus uses a parable, or an image, if you will, to paint that picture. Many today find the kingdom of God very confusing, and but answers are very clear in God's word, and even with the conversations of the Lord Jesus. So we can learn of this kingdom by his many conversations with the disciples. And it's described in great detail by the Old Testament prophets as well. And the Old Testament prophets say that this kingdom will be earthy and messianic and not some nebulous spiritual kingdom of God's rule in one's heart. And ladies, I have to qualify this. The kingdom of God is not the church, for the church is not the kingdom. The church is not Israel. We are not in the kingdom age. The kingdom of God was for the nation of Israel only, and Christ is its long-awaited heir. So when we study the parables, we must study them in their context. This is true of any portion of Scripture, but particularly of the parables. So here we have the Lord Jesus describing two main fishing methods on the lake, using drag nets and cast nets. And drag nets had corks held up at the top of the drag net while the bottom was weighed down to pull the fish in. And so the drag net gathered indiscriminately, so the catch had to be separated when it came to shore. Many kinds of fish were declared unclean by Jewish dietary laws, so fish without fins and scales had to be thrown back, could not be eaten. So no wonder the Lord Jesus used this picture to paint this into the disciples' mind as he's talking about the kingdom. No sooner had Jesus entered the Galilee and he proceeded to build up his staff. And it appears by the biblical narrative that Jesus had several contacts with some of the disciples before his final call to follow him. And no doubt the disciples, some of them, had listened to John the Baptist's message, particularly John and Andrew, who brought then his brother Peter to meet the Messiah. And by walking along the sea, this was the best way that Jesus could reach the men whom he had observed and studied carefully. Now, when God looks for someone to use, quite often, he looks for the person who is already busy. In fact, my friend, Mrs. Erb, used to tell me, Carol, if you want something done, ask a busy person. There are many links between their daily work and the new task that Jesus had brought them. Fishermen understood that a lack of teamwork could lose them a catch, and lack of patience could leave their nets empty. So Rabbi Jesus gave them an invitation, and he says, follow me. They would become disciples or followers or learners of the Lord Jesus. But oh, my ladies, this would be a long, slow process in making them fishers of men. And I think about even my Christian life in becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And it's a long, slow process. And yet the Lord Jesus is so patient with me, so loving with me, so forgiving of me, so kind with me, as he's working with me in and to will and to do of his good pleasure in my life through the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus was the same with these disciples. They made lots of mistakes. They said a lot of things like you think, wow, I can't believe they said that. And the Lord Jesus understood. He was teaching them things about himself. And he was saying, just follow me. That's all they had to do. And it wasn't just follow me. It was also follow with me, because he welcomes them into his companionship. And the same is true for us as well. Now, a rabbi's disciples wanted more than anything else to be like their rabbi. They wanted to know what he knew. They wanted to do what he did. And they wanted to walk as he walked. And I just put this now in the church age place and say, yes, Father, I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. He says, wonderful, and I've given you a gift. I've given you the gift of the Holy Spirit to help you to learn more of me, my word, and also my will for your life. Now, it was interesting that Philip became the next disciple, and he was from the village of Bethsaida, which is referred to as the house of the fishman. It's 1 mile from the Sea of Galilee, and this is the hometown of the Bethsaida boys, I call them, Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Now, later they're going to move to follow Jesus to Capernaum. Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he'd find Philip, and he says to Philip, follow me. Oh, Philip just couldn't, he jumped at the chance. And he was so excited that he had found the Messiah. The Messiah had called him that he couldn't wait to tell his good friend, Nathanael. Now, isn't that true when you've come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, when you've come to him as your Savior, and you say, I can't wait to tell people. I want to tell everyone. I want to tell the world about my Savior. I know that's the attitude I had. Well, that's the attitude Philip had. And he went and found his friend, Nathanael, also referred to as Bartholomew, because Galileans usually had two names. And Philip said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, the moment Philip said that the Messiah was from Nazareth, Nathanael had serious doubts. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He asked. Well, that was an interesting question. He had a very low view of people from Nazareth. It was a town of a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles, and it was given a low rating by the rest of the Galileans in the area. So Nathanael was from Cana, and Nazareth and Cana were about 3 or 4 miles apart, and they were probably rivals. Now today, Nazareth is a bustling city of 60,000 people with 50 churches and many high rises. It bears no resemblance of Jesus' boyhood town. I was actually very disappointed when I toured it. It is the largest Arab city in Israel with 2/3 Muslims. And our Jewish tour guide, Uncle Kenny, was not allowed in Nazareth. Here is a an authentic first century recreation of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And I have circled there my friend Faye. Lo and behold, she's walking the roads of Nazareth. And although we typically picture Jesus as a carpenter who worked with wood, the building materials of Israel were primarily rocks and cut stones, and so he was probably more of a stonemason than he was a carpenter. But if Jesus was to help others, he had to know how people lived. And because he spent so much time, 30 years in Nazareth, he knew the problems of making a living. He knew the life of the working man, the ill-natured customer, the man who would not pay his debts. So here was the Messiah, who grew up in a despised city with a large family, who nurtured by parents who were probably poor, yet he was the Son of God and the Son of Man, born into the world and identified with the needs and problems of people. Now, archaeologists concluded that at the time of Jesus, only a few dozen families lived in Nazareth who probably knew each other. So it would be considered a podunk village, if you will, made up of country bumpkins. So let's not be too hard on Nathaniel, however. We also associate size with importance, and we also judge on appearance and background. So it's hard to imagine someone great coming from a place that is so small and so remote and so insignificant. For example, can anything good come out of Palo? Which is a swampy, rural area, 6 miles from my hometown of Aurora, Minnesota, on the Iron Range of Minnesota. I'm trying to get a Finnish accent there because there's a lot of Finns on the Iron Range. Yes, is my answer. Because the gospel of salvation by grace through faith came forth from 13 believers and their pastor spreading the good news of the gospel. In 1958, the gospel seed was planted in Palo Markham area and has seen great growth all over the state, the country, and the world, and it's still growing. The greatest things start from the smallest beginnings. And I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I planted the seed in your hearts, and Apollos watered, but it was God who made it grow. And many of you are here today as a result of that growth. I am one of them. A teenage girl from Palo, Jeannie, attended Winona State University to major in nursing. And she became my college roommate. This was our first meeting. We had never met before. And throughout my junior year, she shared the gospel of grace with me, that the Lord Jesus loves you. He came and died for you, Carol, and he rose again the third day. All you must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then when I was a senior at college, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I now was a child of God, and I knew nothing could separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What eternal assurance. Thousands from every state and country have come to Christ, either directly or indirectly, from country bumpkins, sharing the gospel at Palo, Minnesota. And there's room at the cross for you. Yes, though many have come, there's still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. Well, now, Jesus was not offended by Nathanael's statement, but instead he actually paid him a compliment. And he said, surely here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So Jesus was making a contrast between this Israelite, Nathanael, and the first person to be called Israel, Jacob. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? And the Lord Jesus said, well, before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. Well, what was Nathanael doing under a fig tree? Memorizing scripture and meditating upon it? It was impossible for everyone to have a written copy of the scriptures. So Jewish people spent a lot of time memorizing scripture and then meditating upon what they had learned. And the rabbi said the best place to meditate upon scripture is under a fig tree. It's a leafy, shady tree. And Nathanael realized that Jesus knew the exact portion of scripture upon which he had been meditating. And Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus quoted the Genesis story of Jacob at Bethel, where he had seen the golden ladder leading to heaven. Jesus knew the exact portion of scripture that he had been contemplating. And Nathanael came to the conclusion, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus had won another disciple. The Gospels do not mention all of Jesus' location changes, but only those that play a significant role in his story. And one of the most important is his move from Nazareth, his hometown, to his adopted hometown, which was Capernaum. It's a fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it had about 2,000 people at that time. And he left his hometown never to return to live in it again. He chose Capernaum because it was located on the international highway, the Via Maris. And Jesus lived and he taught in the villages and the towns near the most heavily traveled road linking between Asia and Africa and Europe. So Jesus was not hiding out in some remote location. He was center stage with his message so that it could reach as many people as possible around the world. And we saw the ruins and the markers of the existence of the Via Maris. There was a pillar with a family name of Alphaeus, the father of the apostles James and Judas, or Thaddeus. And Matthew may have been a brother to James because his title also is son of Alphaeus. And the marker said this. The inscription read, "Alphaeus, son of Zebedee, son of John, place this column here. May it be ascribed to him as a blessing." It was not until 1968 that Capernaum was finally excavated, and among the ruins was a newer synagogue, partially restored from the late second century. It's constructed of imported white marble, and the original synagogue is underneath this. And the original was made of black volcanic basalt, and the original synagogue was the one where Jesus would have taught, read scripture, and prayed on Shabbat, which is the Sabbath. Many substantial archaeological excavations have verified Peter's home. It was only 84 feet from the synagogue, and it's a home where Peter's family, his extended family, brother Andrew, and the Lord Jesus lived. This house was built out of basalt stones with pebble fill. There's no mortar, and the floors consisted of beaten earth. And we looked directly into Peter's house, and I hope he doesn't mind. I was thinking that. I hope he doesn't mind we're looking right into his house. But there it was. There was a central kitchen, and there were living quarters there. There were individual bedrooms connected as well. But there was one particular room down on the right side, which was enlarged at some point. And this could have been Jesus' room. And now a church is erected over the house with glass floors. Also living in Capernaum was the man whom all men hated. As Jesus is passing by the sea, he sees Levi, renamed Matthew, sitting at the toll gate at the Via Maris, where import and export taxes were collected. And he worked for the Roman government, Herod Antipas. And tax collectors are never popular. I don't care what era we're living in. But in the ancient world, they were hated. So Jesus offers his friendship to this man, whom all others would have scorned. And I'm thinking, Matthew must have been a man at that moment with an ache in his heart. He must have heard Jesus on the outskirts when he was collecting taxes. He was probably listening on the outskirts of the crowd, and something must have stirred in his heart when he heard the Lord Jesus speak, because he forsook all and followed Christ. Of all the disciples, Matthew gave up the most. He literally left all to follow the Lord Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they could go back to their boats. There was always fish to catch. There was always the old trade they could return to. But Matthew burned his bridges completely. By one decision, one moment, he put himself out of a job he would never get back. Matthew staked everything on Christ, and he did not lose. But one thing Matthew did not leave behind was his pen. The first book of the New Testament was written by Matthew, which embodies one of the most important books of the Bible. With his orderly mind and his systematic way of thinking, his familiarity of details, he begins his book with the genealogy of Jesus Christ to prove Christ's royal ancestry. He is a descendant of King David. And Matthew is a Jew speaking to a Jew. He writes his gospel to show how Jesus Christ in his life and healing fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and scripture. As he wrote, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets. Out of his many disciples, the Lord Jesus selected only 12. And notice the last part of this verse, to be with him at all times. 12 is one of the most important numbers in the Bible. It derives from the 12 tribes of Israel. And later, at the end of his ministry, the Lord Jesus would refer to 11 of these as his friends. Because friendships don't just happen, you know that, ladies? Making close friends takes time. In fact, research says more than 200 hours of time together. And the list of the 12 always places Peter at the top. He was a leader right from the beginning. But what about Andrew? We don't give much attention to Andrew, do we? Andrew was the brother who lived under Peter's shadow. He was not even part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. It would have been so easy for Andrew to resent this. My goodness, didn't Andrew bring Peter to the Messiah? Wasn't it reasonable for him to expect a part in the foremost place in the disciples? But this never occurred to Andrew. He was quite content to play the humble part of the 12. And all that mattered to him was that he was with the Messiah and he was there to serve him as well as he could. It was Andrew's greatest joy to bring others to Christ. So here's a list of the 12. Peter, Andrew, James and John, brothers, sons of thunder they were called. Philip, Nathaniel, Thomas, Matthew, James and Judas, or Thaddeus, sons of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. Zealots actively assassinated Jews who worked for Rome, and tax collectors were their target. And the 12th disciple, Judas Iscariot, a man from the town of Kiryat, located in southern Judah, the only non-Galilean in the group. Judas is always listed last because of his infamous deed of betrayal. And there's always a shudder in the heart as we think of Judas. When he joined the 12, he had every gift which would make him great. He was the treasure of the group. But bit by bit, his lack of faith in Messiah was his undoing. The tragedy of Judas is the greatest of history. Because Judas wanted Jesus to be what he wanted him to be. Judas was a fanatical nationalist and had seen in Jesus the one person who could make his dreams of national power and glory come true. But when Jesus took his own way, the way of the cross, Judas was so disappointed, so incensed, he betrayed him. Now, without a doubt, Jesus could have stopped Judas. And here is a whole human dilemma. God has given us wills that are free. His love appeals to us just like it did to Judas. But there's no compulsion on Jesus' part to believe in him. In the end, we only have ourselves responsible for the decision we make regarding our eternal destination. For he who has a son has life, and he who has not the Son of God does not have life. Jesus loved Judas to the end But Judas had made his decision. And so Jesus told him, go do what you must do. Now only the Messiah could bring such a diverse group of people together and get them to work alongside one another. He gathered a band of kindred spirits to whom he could unburden his heart as well, and whose heart he could write his message. These were not men of great scholarship, influence, wealth, or social background. They were poor, simple working folk. Our Lord called these 12 men together and taught them the truth of the Word of God. And the future of God's work depended on how their hearts responded to the Word. And they, with the exception of Judas, taught the truth to others. And because of their witness and faith, you and I have the Word of God as well. It would now be a complete break from their former life, a permanent one, and this would be a joint participation, a side-by-side walking with one another and encouraging one another day after day. And the Lord Jesus knew the importance of relationships, and he believed that they should be in a relationship with one another as well. A University of Virginia study sought insight into the way that friendships might help people cope with some of the more difficult things in life. So researchers stopped students near a hill on campus and asked if they'd help with an experiment. And the students are always up for this. I know this, having worked in a college. Sure, of course we will. The researchers had given heavy backpacks to the students, and some of them happened to be alone, while others were with their friends. The students thought they would be asked to climb the hill, but instead, they were told to guess how steep the slope was. The students who were alone thought the hill was very steep, while those who were walking with a friend thought it far less so, and guessed it wouldn't be that arduous to climb even with their backpacks. But the study revealed something even more surprising. The longer the friendship, the gentler the slope of the hill seemed to be to both friends. Do you have friends here today that you've been friends for many, many years? You've gone through a lot of stuff together, and you've encouraged one another, you're pointing each other to the Lord, you're reminded of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the love the Lord Jesus has for you. Honor and cherish those friends. Because a friend loves at all times. And the sweetness of a friend comes from her earnest counsel. I love that verse. So we need each other too for mutual encouragement and joy. There comes a day when Jesus began teaching in parables. This is a turning point in Messiah's ministry. Jesus did much of his teaching from a boat by the seashore, and his boat became a floating pulpit, if you will. And rabbis always taught in a sitting position. And so here we have the Lord Jesus at the water's edge teaching, and it provided great acoustics so he could speak to crowds of 3,000, 5,000, I've even seen in some research, maybe 15,000 people could have been there to hear him. And this was the second year of his ministry now, and the Jewish leaders were in direct opposition to him. Just think, the Jewish nation had enjoyed hundreds of years of seed being sown by Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, Jeremiah. They had the Psalms, they had the prophets, all the seed of the Word of God spread all over Israel. So when their Messiah, their King, the Anointed One, arrived, they should have recognized him, embraced him, and welcomed him. But no matter how much he taught or performed miracles or explained himself, there were many who would not believe. Especially the Pharisees. They thought they knew everything. They did not want to be taught. And for those of you who are teachers here, you understand that principle. If a student wants to be taught, you cannot teach that student. A student must be teachable and willing and eager to learn. So on that day, he spoke to them many things in parables. What day? Well, the same day of the national rejection of the Messiah. When the Pharisees weren't able to explain away one of Christ's miracles, they attributed it to miracles performance by satanic powers, as they said it. On your own time, you can read that incident in Mark 3. A demonized man who was both blind and speechless was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, making him to speak and to see. And this so amazed the crowd that was gathered there, they exclaimed, "Could this not be the Son of God?" But when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem, or came up from Jerusalem, I should say, they said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus responded, "That makes no sense. Have you failed logic 101? But if Satan casts out Satan, he's dividing his kingdom." So tragically, on that day, Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom. And despite their unique opportunity to accept the king and the kingdom, the nation turned down the offer. So now God took the kingdom offer off the table when the Pharisees demonstrated unbelief. And this set the stage for the course of Jewish history for the next 2,000 years, and it continues to this day, ladies. The Messianic kingdom remains in a state of postponement until Israel nationally acknowledges Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So the opportunity awaits a future generation who will receive the offer during the tribulation period. So when Jesus was telling the parables, the disciples came up to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he says, "It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." The parables were given for the instruction of the disciples and not to convert the unbelievers, to be open to those who would believe, but shut to the hard hearts of the nation since they rejected his offer of the kingdom. So what is the kingdom of God like, is the question. And Jesus talks in parables and uses similes to paint pictures. And he says, "The kingdom of God is like a lamp set on a lampstand, for there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed. And I brought you a replica from Israel of one of these lamps. This is what it looks like, and this is what you would see in the homes." And olive oil was placed in here, usually little dollops of olive oil, and there would be a linen wick, and the lamp would be lit for probably, I'd say, 4 to 5 hours, and then they'd have to put more olive oil in it after that time. So he was referring to this, and they all knew that. And he also said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. When it is sown, it is smaller than all the seeds, but when it matures, it becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots, so the birds may nest in its shade. And then he tells the parable of all parables, the parable of the sower. And he says the kingdom of God is like a sower who went out to sow. And you can find this in Mark 4:1-20. We don't have time to read this today, but I'm going to trust on your own time you're going to read it, and I'll just give you a description of it. Jesus said, "This parable is the foundation for all other parables." Now, this parable was told in the area called the Cove of the Sower, or the Bay of Parables. And, of course, I wanted to go there. You can imagine that. But I couldn't, because it was said, no, it's way too treacherous to get down to that Cove of the Sower. So they don't allow tour groups to go down there. But they said the Cove of the Sower is such that the acoustics are like a theater, amphitheater. And when somebody is speaking, you can just hear it reverberate around the whole area. So the people could have heard the Lord Jesus speaking this particular parable. And in this parable, the same farmer or sower cast the same kind of seed through the air. But this seed landed on different types of soil, producing dramatically different yields. So some fell along the path. Some seed fell on rocky places. Some seed fell among thorns, and some on good soil. So here was the Lord Jesus, who was the sower. And he came to earth to sow his message that the king is here, your Messiah has arrived, and the offer of the kingdom. And he spread this throughout Galilee and Jerusalem and Israel and the entire known world. And the seed is the word of God. That's what the Lord Jesus was sowing. But seed needs soil. And the soil represents the human heart. And since God's word is seed and our hearts are soil, our hearts can respond to God's word. They are made for each other. Well, the disciples are standing off on the side, and they're hearing the Lord Jesus tell this parable of the sower. And I can just picture them nodding their heads. Oh, yes, yes, we understand. Yes, did you hear what he said there? We get that. But it was after the crowds had gone away, and the disciples came to the Lord Jesus, And they said, what does that parable mean? It's like students who come to you after class and ask you, could you please explain again that thesis statement and where I need to place that in my essay? They're afraid to raise their hand in class. But after everybody is gone and all the students are down the hallway, they'll come up to you and say, could you please explain that to me again? Oh, that's what the disciples were doing. Well, they did not need to open the Bible knowledge commentary for the answer because they had the Lord Jesus right there. And he said, I'm sowing the seed of the word of God. And I want you to know most of the seed will not bear fruit. For there is the hard heart. The seed lies on the surface of the soil. This is the hearer of the shut mind. They've heard the word, but their wills will not believe. Surely this shows me there's a deadly consequence of delay. The longer a person waits to trust Christ, the harder the heart becomes. So that's why we have this verse. Today, if you will hear his heart, do not harden your heart. There is the disappointed or shallow heart. This person hears the word, but does not really receive it. Oh, the seed fell on rocky soil. It grew quickly, but it did not develop deep roots. And soon the sun burns it up. For this person is filled with disappointment, disillusionment, resentment, bitterness. And I'm thinking, what was Judas thinking when he was hearing the Lord Jesus describe this? There is distracted or crowded heart. The seed planted in this soil grows, but it's choked by worries and cares of this world or deceitfulness of lust or wealth or the desires of other things. The Lord Jesus knew that there were many in the crowd who were not receiving his word. Oh, they wanted miracles, certainly, but they didn't want to listen to the truth of his word. And then here's the most important part. Remember with the parable, the ending is the most important. He said, but there's a fruitful heart. The fruitful heart is a fourth soil and it's good ground. It receives the word of God and it believes and bears the fruit of the good seed. So the secret of a fruitful heart is a hearing heart. And we know this verse, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The Lord Jesus said at the end of this parable, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Only this seed of the four represents the believing heart. And of course, you know you can't change anyone's heart, not even your own. That's why you need Christ. You do not invite Jesus into your heart. You don't repent of your sins. Instead, he doesn't want your sinful heart. He wants to give you a new heart. And that's why, if you're sitting here today, you need not be discouraged. Christ offers you life, his very own life. He offers you eternal life. And as a gift of eternal life, he also gives you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Even if life did not turn out as expected, ladies, we can still trust in Christ. And I'll tell you this, life rarely turns out as expected. Does it ever? I don't know. We all have stuff going on in our lives. And we are all needy, and we all need Christ. We all need our lovely Savior. And he desires that we come to him by faith. He is the only person who can ultimately meet your need and be there for you at all times. So simply trust him. You know, when you think your life is falling apart, and I've been there many times, remind yourself of this. My life is glued together by my relationship with Jesus Christ. There is power in the gospel, and there is power not only in the gospel, but there's power in our daily life. I'd like to leave you with these closing thoughts on the heart of conversation. I have seen the Lord Jesus accomplish great things in my life, in my husband's life, my family's, our marriage, especially when circumstances looked bleak. especially where I had nowhere else to turn. And I could open up the Word of God, and I could look at the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to comfort me by the Word of God. And though we don't have the Lord Jesus with us here face to face, we know we have His Word, and His Word speaks to our heart. Will we listen? That's the key question. Not just be hearers of the Word only, but will we listen to His still, small voice? And that's why I encourage you women to have personal time with the Lord, devotional time, just time where you're opening up the Word of God and you're letting the Word of God speak to you. Now, I know we're all busy women. We've got a lot going on in our lives. But I know how important it's been in my life to spend some moments every day with the Lord in His Word and in prayer. So I encourage you with that. I also had to be very patient in my life. I wanted things to change, and I wanted things to change now. And I wanted people to change, and I wanted people to change now. But then I think about the fact that just as a farmer must be patient for the fruit of the harvest, I must be as well. And I also have come to the realization you can't change people. You can't. Haven't we all tried? Let's be honest. Haven't we all tried? Only the Lord Jesus can change people. Now, ladies, we can influence people, but we can't change them. And how do we influence people? Well, that's the whole theme of this series. We can influence people by our conversations or our manner of life. In fact, that's what it says in 1 Peter 3. That it's by the meek and quiet spirit. And quiet there doesn't mean timid. It means trusting. It's by the meek and quiet heart, which is in the sight of God of great price. We influence people. And then God uses that to affect others for Jesus Christ. And I love that because it gets me out of the way. I don't have to try to control people. You got to change. Come on, can't you? No. That's the Lord Jesus' work, through the Holy Spirit working through me and in me to affect other people. Can I count on the fact they're going to change? No. However, I know that the Lord Jesus first changes me. And He changes my attitude toward my circumstances and the people and the issues and the situations in life. And that allows me to rest. Oh, it feels so good, doesn't it? To rest. And not think, I have to manage everything around here. That's our tendency. But the Lord said, no, let me manage you, Carol. Because I'm the vine, and you are the branches. And the one who abides in me, which means rests in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. And the next line is, for without me, you can do nothing. It's taken me a long time to learn that. I'm still learning it. But the Lord is so patient with me, and He's teaching me, Carol, haven't you learned this? That without me, you can do nothing. I'm just a vessel, if you will, for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a vessel for the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants to accomplish His good work in and through you. First, it affects you, and then it affects others. And quite often, it's through our conversations and manner of life. The Lord Jesus also said to His friends, the disciples, this very precious statement, as the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. My, what a statement. As the Father loved Christ, Christ loves me, that same love. And of course I can abide, I can rest in that love that you have for me. Ladies, be at home in the love of Jesus Christ for you. Abide there, rest there, be at home there. Because the love of the Savior changes you. And it changes people through you. And you don't even know that it's happening. You aren't even aware of it. And that's what the good thing about it is. It's all of Christ and none of me. So let it be the hidden woman of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet, trusting spirit. And I love this next line, which is very precious in the sight of God. This was a statement made to women, that quiet, trusting spirit is very precious in the sight of God, because we are saying, hands off, you're going to run my life. Friends, it's important that we learn how to hear God's word. Do we hear God's word in order to change us? Or do we just gather with others to hear another sermon or to add to the thousands we have already heard? Or do we come to messages and to our church services to say, okay, Father, what do you have for me today to learn? Because you know what, ladies? There's always something the Lord has for me to learn. As believers, we need to take care of our spiritual hearing, because faith in God's word releases his power in our lives. So allow the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ to apply the appropriate passages of scripture from the word of God to your heart, and they will become so precious to you. So that when you go back in times when your things are really hard and really difficult, and you go back to the scripture, you remind yourself, I remember that verse. I remember that verse. When you use that verse, Father, to help me through really hard things, and you were showing your love to me because you were bringing to my remembrance that verse. Anyone who shares God's word is a sower. And seed may be sown by a pastor, or seed may be sown by a Bible teacher, or by a Sunday school teacher, or a wife in her marriage, or a mother in her home, or a grandmother with her grandchildren, or at the workplace. Seed may be sown in your neighborhood, or a sentence in a letter you write, or a song you sing, or text you send. If it contains God's word, it is seed being sown. But I do not want to sow to my flesh. And I do not want to sow discord in my marriage or sow discord among believers. My desire is to sow the word of God as I share the love of God to testify of the grace of God. And it's all by God's power, and it's all by God's strength. And that's what makes it so wonderful, because I can get out of the way and trust the Lord to do his great work in me. As you think of those disciples, that's exactly what took place, wasn't it? That God did the work in their lives. And when the Lord Jesus went to heaven, the disciples continued the good work that the Lord Jesus left with them. Not in their own strength, oh no. Through the strength of the Holy Spirit. And may we do the same. You know, when we were in Israel, we saw thousands of artifacts. In fact, there were so many, I just couldn't get my mind around them some days. We'd go to like at least three major places during the day, and I would try to take notes as best as I could in a journal and remember things. And we took five, for each one of us, 5,500 photos. I think when we came back between all our family, we had, 20,000 photos, something like that. So it's been really challenging for us to go through and my sharing the photos with you, because there's so many to look at. But when I came home, I wanted to process everything. And I said, wow, Carol, you saw a lot of artifacts there about places and objects of biblical history. But from the word of God, I'm here to testify of this, that the Lord Jesus is a fact. He is a tremendous fact. He is the one sure fact around which everything in heaven and earth revolves. He was a fact in the beginning, before the heavens and earth were made, and he's still the most powerful fact today. He is ever present in the lives who believe in him. He is always helping, always guiding, always loving. And the fact is that the Lord Jesus died, arose, and returned to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit to help you and to comfort you. And he has made possible victory in the lives of God's people. Ladies, be assured of this: you will always triumph in Christ. I want to thank you for allowing me to bring my pictures. You know, usually when somebody says, well, I brought my photos here from my trip. You want to see them? You know, you go, oh, okay, all right. Sure, we'll look at those photos. Okay, what do you have? Well, I've got 5,580 photos for you to look at here. So thank you for your patience in allowing me to share some photos from my trip and our tour in Israel with you. And as I was walking through Israel and I was seeing these fabulous places and events and artifacts, I really thought this. I cannot wait to share this with my friends when I return from my trip. I had you all in mind when I was on that trip. And that's probably why I was taking those pictures like crazy. Oh, I know that, you know, this person will like this picture and such. So I was thinking of you then. And so when I arrived home, I said, okay, Father, I have all these pictures. I wrote my journal of all these artifacts that we brought back. What would you want me to do? And it was share it with your dear friends. And so that's why I'm here today. I will continue to pray for you. I pray for you throughout the year. You are very special to me and very dear to me, and I consider you my friend. So I want you to know that, and you can reach out to me anytime because I love to talk about the Lord Jesus. So I thank the Lord for every one of you. And again, it's been a pleasure and honor to come to the Ladies' Luncheon and share the Word of God with you. I thank you for Sue. I thank you for Linda. I thank you for all of you who played a part in this day and these events and for the men who helped with the serving and anybody else behind the scenes. I thank you for our pastors here who have helped and supported this ministry for the last 3 years. So it's such a blessing to me, and I hope that you are blessed today as well. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to name the name of Christ as our Savior. But it's far more than that. It's the fact that you love us, and you love us in Christ, and you love us with an everlasting love. Thank you, Father, for that. We just have no idea what awaits us in heaven, but we know, Father, that just to be with the Lord Jesus will be precious. I thank you for each woman here today. You, Father, you know their needs. You know their situation. You know their trial. You know their circumstance. But I also know, Father, that the Word of God is to meet that trial, that issue, that circumstance, and that you are there to help them through it and navigate it. I pray, Father, that all of us would have ears that are willing to hear the Word of God, and to be encouraged and built up in the faith. Thank you, Father, that you've allowed conversation to be part of that way. And thank you, Father, for friendships. You understood that. You understood the importance of friendship. And I pray that we will be friends one to another, that we would be kind and gentle and compassionate to each other and understand we're all going through stuff. And we need Christ and we need each other, especially during these perilous times. So thank you, Father, for this opportunity we had to meet together as women and to talk about the Word of God and to talk about our lovely Savior. We just are so blessed. And we pray all these things now, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.